Open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be in chapter 20. And I think Proverbs chapter 20 is pretty amazing. There's some really, there's some verses in here that are kind of a duh moment. You ever have one of those like, duh? Well, yeah, of course it is. There's going to be a few of these in here. And it is hilarious to me. The reason I think it's funny is that there are verses in here that we would look at and say, well, duh, of course. But then there's a whole group of people out there who don't understand these concepts. And they just keep doing them. And for me, it's just like, how do you not see this? You ever known somebody like that? Like, how do you not see that what you're doing is terrible for yourself and for others around you? And yet you just keep doing it over and over and over again. And oh, it'll be different this time because whatever follows doesn't matter. whatever you say after that statement is really irrelevant. And as we go through Proverbs chapter 20, Solomon, he's writing, and he's going to go through a number of different things that we should just take to heart. And I love how he starts it off. He says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, I want to be a little bit clear about this subject. I grew up in a family where alcohol was the devil. And I don't know if you, my dad, he was an alcoholic as a kid. And if anybody even spoke of alcohol, it was, you know, you would get slapped in the face and it was just this bad idea, right? And growing up, I thought the Bible said all alcohol is wrong. And then I had a real problem. I had a moral catastrophe when I found out that there was alcohol in NyQuil. Now what do? It's got alcohol in it. I'm going to go to hell. And studying God's word, the problem was not alcohol itself, was it? It was our use of it. Now, let me be very abundantly clear. My recommendation to everyone in the room is not to touch the stuff. All right? However, there are certain people out there. And if you live in France or Germany, that's one of the places where it is common to have a glass of wine with dinner or for the pastor to drink a beer with his congregation in Germany. And a lot of that stemmed from the fact that they had no good water supply. They had no way of purifying the water, but hey, you put alcohol and it kills everything in there. So you're pretty safe. Now, the issue becomes, I don't think you're going to go to hell if you have if you go to a wedding and they toast with the champagne or whatever. I don't think you're going to go to hell. I don't think. Now, if you had an issue with alcoholism before, what should you do? No, thanks. At my wedding and any wedding I perform, we use Martinelli's. Okay. By the way, it's a terrible, terrible idea to have alcohol at your wedding. You're asking for it to be a bad experience if you have alcohol at your wedding, just FYI. But in case you're one of those people who thinks it's going to be different for me. There's a lot of things that a lot of people do, a lot of things that a lot of people think are okay. And, you know, there's no technical thing against alcohol. Matter of fact, Jesus made wine, right? And if you go through the Bible, Jesus made the wine on his own. So for someone to be able to drink alcohol, it's not something that's going to keep them from Jesus if they're doing it within reason and within measure. The problem is, as human beings, we are very bad at measuring, especially when it comes to alcohol. And so what he is trying to say, what Solomon is trying to say, alcohol in the Bible is used for celebrating. Wine, especially, was used for celebrating. Strong drink, however, something like whiskey or I don't know what other kinds of strong alcohol there is, but anything that's outside of beer and wine is always talked about negatively for the consumption of becoming inebriated or drunk. Now, when we're talking about wine and things like that, it was only used for what? Celebrations. They would celebrate a wedding, and so there would be wine. Remember, that's when Jesus did his first miracle that's recorded in the Bible, when he turned the water into grape juice. No, he didn't turn it into grape juice. It says he turned the water into wine. So we're not going to say that wine is against, even Christ, he allowed people to drink wine. And one of the things that really caught my attention, and I argued with my dad about this before he died, was I told, he used to tell me, I'm never going to drink alcohol again. And I said, that's not true. And he looked at me kind of weird. And how many of you have made a commitment not to drink alcohol ever again? Any of you done that before? Well, I have news for you. Don't keep saying to God, I will never, because that's not true. Jesus said, I will not drink of it again until we're together again in paradise. So guess what? If you're a Christian, one day you will finally be able to control yourself. And one day you will finally be able to enjoy the pleasures of what God has created without causing yourself personal harm. However, until that day comes, I would say lay off. Why do I go into this? Because I don't want to be someone who's legalistic about alcohol, but I want to be realistic about it. There's nothing good in alcohol anymore that I need in today's modern age. For example, the Bible says take strong drink or take drink a little wine for your frequent infirmities, number one. So if you were getting sick all the time, you had stomach issues, you couldn't sleep, you were an insomniac, you would take a little wine before you went to bed to fall asleep. Nowadays we have NyQuil, same basic function, same basic chemistry, okay? A little bit of alcohol with some soothing other chemicals and things like that to make us fall asleep better. And so I don't need to go out and get a bottle of whatever. I can just take two little gel caps and fall right to sleep and wake up 4 days later. And you still have the hangover to boot. You know, I mean, remember the original NyQuil? That stuff was super strong. So there's nothing wrong with that. I like to make root beer and things of that nature. And if you've ever made your own root beer, one of the problems with it is there's two ways to make root beer. One is you can use brewer's yeast. And you put it in there, and then you let it sit for about 3 to 4 days, and it will automatically carbonate itself. That's how they get the carbonation in natural sodas. You use yeast, and the yeast eats up the sugars. That's why beers are naturally sugary, and they create carbon dioxide. Or you can make it the safe and sane kitty version and just make the drink however you want it to be flavored, and then you add CO2 from a container, okay, from a canister. That's why you would have to have a keg and you add the CO2. But if you're doing it naturally, there's naturally about 0.5 to 1% of alcohol content in homemade root beer. I don't technically see a problem with that if you're not drinking it to get drunk. You'd have to drink a lot of root beer, I think, at that point to get drunk. But so I'm trying to be very abundantly clear about a topic that is very hotly debated in the church today. You should never drink until it impairs your ability to think and act. You should never drink until it causes you to not be able to control yourself, okay? The problem is you don't know when that is. And how many of you have ever been drunk? How many of you really understood how drunk you were at the time? You never do. So my suggestion is lay off the stuff. Now, the Bible does say another version of alcohol, another use for alcohol, it says, give strong drink to him that is perishing. So if you're on the battlefield and your buddy just got his, you know, legs blown off and he's dying, what do you give the guy? Well, you give him whatever he needs to feel comfortable because he's dying. And so it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. And there's one more person who the Bible says takes a lot of strong drink, and that is poor people, to forget their sorrows. It's not necessarily advocating that poor people take it. It's just stating that poor people drink a lot. Now, I thought about that for a long time. Do they drink because they're poor, or are they poor because they drink? I think it's a little bit of both. Alcohol is expensive. And when people are down on their luck, they try to forget their sorrows by what? They drown their sorrows in a cup of alcohol. These are all probably not the best use. Now, today, when my dad was dying of cancer, I didn't have to go out and get him a bottle of scotch because all he needed was morphine. Morphine sulfate, when you're dying, is your friend. So is fentanyl, and there's a number of other drugs that you can take, and they are awesome at stopping pain, okay? 5 milligrams of morphine every 2 hours, you're not going to feel anything. And that's much better than the alcohol. We also know there's a lot of detrimental things about alcoholism and ruining your liver and everything else. Now, Solomon, he's looking at alcohol not from a good or bad standpoint, but what it does to your ability to process things. And he says, wine is a mocker. Wine makes you laugh at things like the rules of gravity. Right? Anybody ever known a drunk person who is willing to do anything even though they know this is like not going to work? They think they can fly. They think that the rules don't apply to them. Oh, you guys don't know what you're talking about, right? And so wine is a mocker. A low-level buzz makes you just dumb enough to do things against the rules, right? And to mock others, to make fun of other people. Wine or a low-level buzz is what's going to get you in a big fight with that tall guy at the end of the bar that you're never going to win. Then he says, strong drink is a brawler. This is strong drink, you know, they call it liquid courage for a reason. It makes you think that you're invincible and you get into a fight with the biggest, baddest dude there, and you're gonna get yourself tore up. And so he's saying that it makes your decision-making process not function right. Okay, and if you've ever watched a drunk person do stuff, they never seem to be able to do anything right. We had a drunk guy come to our gate in Nicaragua, and our dog was a 185-pound Great Dane barking at you through the fence, drooling everywhere. He's really mad at you, and you decide to try to climb the fence and pet him. That's what alcohol does to you, okay? It didn't turn out well for him, and it won't turn out well for anybody else. The dog ended up grabbing his hand and biting the guy as he's trying to get up over the fence. It was bad. You may think alcohol is okay for you. You may think you're under control. You can control what you can do. My suggestion is stay away from this stuff. I am not saying that that is a need. And you know what you don't see in all the apocalyptic movies is that if you're in a zombie apocalypse, alcohol, strong alcohol is probably going to be one of the greatest commodities ever, right? Because it's a good antiseptic. It's good to clean wounds with. It's good to sterilize stuff with, like forceps and things like that. And it's good for anesthesia, if you would. But you don't really need it. And he's saying it makes your decision-making abilities terrible. So stay away from this stuff. Now, maybe you're smarter than I am. Probably are. Maybe you think you're smarter than Solomon and you've got it under control. And, well, how many of you have ever been deceived by alcohol? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Stay away from the stuff. If you don't believe me, ask the people who just raised their hands. They'll tell you all about it. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Now, this is really funny because we're watching this happen in our politics in our nation today. Remember the elections and everybody was making fun of the now president, and now all the people who are making fun of him are paying the price. All of the people in the media who were attacking him and making fun of him, now they're not getting called on at the press conferences and they're whining about it because they didn't call on us. They called on some no name little reporter over there who doesn't work for anybody. And I love this last week. They're talking about, they're bringing in Skype to the press room. They're going to have Skype there. So 2 or 3 seats of just a computer monitor sitting there so that these small media outlets that don't have enough money to send someone to the White House to cover the White House can just log into Skype and ask their questions directly from the press corps. It's really awesome. And all of these, I was reading this last week, that all of these media outlets like CNN and ABC and NBC who have someone at the White House 24 hours a day. Do you know that they actually have someone in the White House 24 hours a day just in case there's news? And they're not getting called on. And they're not getting to ask questions. And they're not getting the information first. Why do you think that is? Well, when you poke a lion, he's gonna eat you. That's what he's referring to. The wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion. Now, if you know there's a lion there, why would you poke it? Why would you make it mad? Why would you try to steal its cubs? And he says here, whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. It's going to cost you dearly. Now, I don't care where you stand on the issues of politics. I don't care where you stand on who you think should be president. The idea is you never, ever, 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 and just to be abundantly clear, go against who God has put into power. It's really simple. Pray for that person. When we were in Nicaragua and the communists took over the country again, we just told everybody on our radio station, just pray for our president that God would move his heart. And all of the communists came over and they said, you're a gringo. Why did you say that? Because the Bible says to do that. Oh, well, that's pretty awesome. We like you. And we never had a problem. Because we said, hey, pray for the communist president. We didn't say, hey, go burn some tires and make a, you know, stop the stop all the traffic and stop the commerce and make sure that, you know, we show him who's boss and we're going to take back our country and all this. No. Pray for him. Pray for those who curse you and, right? Do good to those who persecute you. We need to have that better mentality. Verse 3, he says that it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Now, we talked a little bit about honor this morning, and there is a very big shortage of honor in the United States today. People who are honorable in their lives, people who do the right thing. Here he's talking about how maybe you're someone who wants to begin to find honor. Stop quarreling. Stop fighting. Now, ladies, this is something that for you is hard because you think that when men stop arguing with you, that we're just trying to push the issue away. But for us, it's usually honorable to stop talking and not blow up and not say something stupid than to keep going and antagonize you. Plus, it's not good for our health. And one of the things that we need to do is stop quarreling. Now, this isn't just if you're fighting and you're bickering and you're fighting and you're bickering, you just stop, but you put the quarrel down. It is honorable for a man to stop striving. Not just saying, well, fine, you know, I'm not going to argue with you about this anymore, and you leave. That's not going to work. Because, guys, you probably figured this out by now. Just because you stop doesn't mean it's over. Why did all of the ladies laugh? Just because you stop striving or arguing doesn't mean it's over. I am convinced, and my credentials are, I have a wife and a mother and 5 daughters who live in my house. That's 7 women, 24 hours a day that I get to study. I am convinced that women just can't let things go. That is where that is how far I've gotten in my, women cannot let things go. So if you stop arguing, what's going to happen? The argument continues. Ladies, how many of you would agree, just because it's not outwardly, it's still going on inside here, isn't it? And raise your hands, lady, okay, so I thought so. In an hour or 2 hours or in a day or in a week or whatever it is, that's going to come up again, isn't it? So realize that when he says stop quarreling, he's not just talking about stop talking about it, because that's how we stop, guys. We just say stop talking about it. And we move on with our life. But not everybody can do that. Not even all guys can do that. So what do you need to do? You need to put it to rest. The idea isn't just to cease for the moment, but cease permanently. And maybe you don't feel like it's your fault, but you know you might have hurt their feelings in the course of your conversation. So you can at least say, hey, I apologize for hurting your feelings and for mistreating you and treating you with very little love. Will you please forgive me? Yes. How can we resolve this going forward? And then you talk about it some more. So you see, the quarrel is now stopped, but the issue can be discussed peacefully. He's not talking about not talking. He's talking about not fighting while you're talking. And that's a big difference. So don't just shut your mouth and walk away and think that everything's going to be okay in a couple of days, because when you come back and you want to talk, guess what? Both sides have had too much time to think of their ammunition and what they're going to say and how they're going to say it and how it made them feel for the past 3 days. And you probably haven't even thought about it once. Oh, but they have. And they're ready for you. I want to encourage you, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you've messed up, apologize. If you've made them feel bad, even though you don't feel like the actions that you took were wrong, but you made them feel bad, apologize. Stop the quarrel, deal with the issue, resolve the situation. That's what we need to learn how to do. Stop the quarrel, deal with the issue, resolve the situation. So he's not talking about just not talking. He's talking about resolution. It is honorable for a man to resolve issues. He then says, since any fool can start a quarrel. Thank you, ladies, for not shouting amen. Verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Now, that's an interesting thing. You don't really go out in winter and plow. And especially in a lot of places where the ground is frozen, that'd be really hard, wouldn't it? So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a lot of times when you're harvesting, you don't want to let the season get too late, because then you won't be able to turn over and get the dirt ready for the next year. So what happens is, let's say you have wheat in a plot, and it's the latter rains and everything, and at the end of summer, into fall, it's getting ready. Now, you can either let the wheat mature a little bit more and get a better result, or you can take it early so that way you don't have to deal with winter. You don't have to deal with cold or rain or whatever. And there's a risk either way, because if you wait too long, then it'll freeze on you, and if you don't wait long enough, you won't get a good return. Or you could look at it at the other perspective. The earlier you sow in spring, the more time your crops have to take root and to mature. But that might mean doing some of the hard work like plowing before the winter's over. Don't be afraid of hard work. Don't be afraid of good investments, is what he's trying to say. Otherwise, you'll never turn your hard work into profit. And you'll always starve. You'll always be begging and having nothing. So don't be afraid of hard work. You know, if you're afraid of hard work, you're not going to be somebody who has anything to give to others. But if you're a hard worker, then you will be blessed through your labor. Now he says in verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So if you've ever had a well, I've had wells, and we are digging a well still in Nicaragua. And that thing is like 80-something feet deep. And we have been going with a hammer and chisel through, I think, 30 feet of bedrock. And it is still a process. It is a terrible, ugly process. And it is hard work. Now, I'll never forget when we were pouring the foundation for our tower, the water went out. Just to give you an idea, there are 13 cubic yards of concrete. I'm pretty sure that's like 5 truckloads or 4 truckloads or whatever it is of concrete that we mix by hand, okay? So over 150 bags of cement, all turning over with the shovel. And the water goes out halfway through. And I talked to my foreman, Victor. He goes, well, I have the well at my house. So we drive this big, like, U-Haul moving van from our facility to his house with 50-gallon barrels. We fill them up with water from his well. And his well is probably 50 feet deep. And you have a 5-gallon bucket, and we actually put a wrench. We attached a wrench to the handle of the bucket so it would dip down into the water, and you lower the rope, and you wait for the bucket to sink. And then you have the rope tied around your waist, and as soon as he says, okay, it sunk, then you have the kid run. Seriously. And somebody is running. Now remember, water weighs about 8 pounds per gallon times 5 gallons. It's a lot of water. It weighs almost as much as a kid trying to pull on it, right? And so every 55-gallon barrel takes 11 of these dippings. 11 per 55-gallon barrel. I think we took out almost 50 barrels of water from his well over the course of 24 hours because it was we were there for about 24, 25 hours just mixing by hand straight, no stopping. And to draw the water out, it's easy to turn on the faucet. I'm sorry. It's real easy to just, water comes out. My kids get in the shower 35 minutes later. Oh, I'm about ready to get in. What do you mean? The water wasn't hot enough yet. I don't know why it takes an hour to take a shower. I really, not for a 12-year-old, I'm sorry, or 11-year-old, or a 10-year-old for that matter. You don't even have enough body surface area, okay, to need that much water. Could have filled the swimming pool already. And it's real easy to waste water and to use water, but when you have to draw it out of a well, when you have to, it's hard work. And if you've ever used a well, I mean, you see these in the movies, they're pulling on this little rope. No, you're not pulling on, it's 40 pounds. Try doing that a whole bunch of times. You're running with a rope tied around your waist. It's hard work, but it's worth it if you're thirsty. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. So, ladies, you want your husband to talk to you. You want him to have a conversation with you. You want him to have meaningful communication with you. If that's the case, don't expect it to come easy. It takes time and effort to draw it out. But when you do, it is satisfying. So take your time and learn to communicate well with your husband. Learn to talk to him. Learn how to talk to him. Learn the tricks and the things and figure out a way that you can find something that he likes to talk about. And when you talk to him and you start to talk about the things that he likes, and as you start to learn how to draw things out of him, you will be very much satisfied by the conversations that you're having. I think it goes the same way for people who don't know you. Maybe you find somebody who's really good at what they do and you want them to mentor you or teach you something or to talk to you. You have to draw that conversation out. Mostly men are closed off, aren't we? We don't easily open up to people. And if you want another person to open up to you, you have to take the time to draw that out of them. Don't just expect, hey, how are you doing? Well, here's my life story. No, it doesn't work that way. So take your time. And if you're of understanding, you will draw it out. Well, if my husband loved me, he'd talk to me. If you are of understanding, he says, you will draw it out. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. But who can find a faithful man? So this is just talking about pride. He said, it's easy to talk about yourself. Man, I'm so cool. I'm so good. I'm so awesome. You ever do that? No. Of course not. Because you're humble, right? You just did it again. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? When everyone else is talking about how good they are, find the one who's actually doing the work. Find the one who's actually getting it done. Verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. Integrity brings long-lasting blessings. And not just a blessing, but it's talking about here an inheritance. When you walk in your integrity, you build things that last, okay? You build things, you build legacies, and you build things that are going to last longer than your life. Verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. So what he thinks is evil, he scatters. The problem is that they don't always know what evil is and what evil isn't. Our last president thought that murdering unborn children was okay. And anyone who opposed that or the homosexual agenda was evil. And they punished anyone who opposed the homosexual agenda. In their eyes, they were doing what was right. In their eyes, they thought that they were correct. Problem is that their eyes were wrong because they weren't set on the Bible. That doesn't mean that they meant harm for our country. I want to bring you to that. I don't think that our past president thought he was doing anything wrong. There's a lot of people who want to say all this other stuff, but you know what? I want you to consider something. How many of you have ever fought with your spouse? Raise your hands. Okay, now let me ask you another question. How many of you can trust your spouse? Like, you'd let them watch the kids, and you generally feel like they're not an axe murderer and going to take you out in the night. How many of you feel that way about your spouse? So if you generally believe that they have your best interest at heart, that they're not an axe murderer, and they're not going to drown your kids or something like that, they're doing what they think is right. Just because they're not doing the right thing doesn't mean they have wrong intentions. And if we can come to that place in our walk where we look at our spouse and say, I know you didn't mean it that way. I know you don't specifically want to stab my heart and murder me spiritually and emotionally, but that's the way it feels. When you can come to that place where you realize that their intentions are generally good, you can forgive them a lot easier and you can work with them a lot better. But the problem is we have this tendency to go to a really dark place. Look at how evil my husband is, or look at how wicked my wife is. Look at how terrible she is. She did that on purpose. She didn't wake me up on purpose. Maybe she put something in my water last night so I would sleep in and be late for work. I know it was her fault. We have this tendency to demonize other people and to assume that they are generally Hitler, as you're hearing in the news today, because they didn't do something that we liked or we wanted. I truly believe that Barack Obama thought he was doing our country a favor. I think he thought he was helping. He wasn't, of course. He was doing things against God's word, and, well, now they're getting fixed, at least partially. But what we need to understand is that I can deal with that because now I know that I can minister to that person. If you are truly dealing with Hitler, somebody who purposely does things wrong because they're evil, then there's only one thing to do, overthrow Europe. Okay? I mean, that's all that we could do. In the Second World War, we had to take out Hitler, and that's what we did, isn't it? We let them have a shot, and when they failed, we came in and we fixed it. But I want to challenge you, don't think of your spouse or your husband or your wife as being purposefully evil if they're not. Come to a place in your life where you can consider them to be a decent human being, because if you can start there, it's a lot easier to resolve conflicts. It's a lot easier to love your spouse even when they hurt you, because you know it's not their deepest, darkest intentions. Verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? No one can say that. That is a very sobering statement. No one has the ability to say, I have cleaned myself up. I was listening last night to Paul Baloche. He's a famous songwriter for Christian worship. And he was talking about a song that he wrote. And this actual verse was in his song. And when you're in sin, how many of you have ever dealt with the habitual sin that you just can't seem to shake? Anybody else? Okay. And when you're in that, when you've fallen down again and you can't get up, right? And there's no life alert button to push. Don't you wish we had that, a spiritual life alert? Angel comes, picks you up, dusts you off. Okay. We don't have that, do we? So a lot of times you fall down in sin and you mess up and you fail and you're laying there on the floor and you think to yourself, maybe you don't, I do. I got to get myself up. I got to dust myself off and then ask God for help. Anybody ever feel that way? I got to get out of this so I can get help. Isn't the problem that you can't deal with not even this? You can't even deal with what got you here? How are you going to go for help? You know, the one who's wounded doesn't go for help, do they? Because that's how they got there in the first place. What he's saying here is that you can't fix yourself. You can't deal with this. And so this is the most amazing thing about God's grace. You ready for it? He comes to us where we are laying down on the ground. And he picks us up. And he dusts us off. And he sets our feet upon the rock. And he does the work, because we can't possibly do it on our own. And maybe you've been struggling trying to clean yourself up, trying to deal with the habitual sin, trying to deal with your bitterness, trying to deal with your frustration or your lust or whatever it is that you're dealing with, and you can't do it. God says, I never wanted you to. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and he will be faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Not us. The burden's not on me anymore. That doesn't mean let sin abound, the grace may abound no more. No, certainly not. But when I'm in that place where I fall into sin yet again, what should I do? What should you do? God, here I am, broken before you. Please come to me right now. God, I can't cleanse myself. Who can say I have made my heart clean that I am pure from sin? God, purify me and cleanse me. And what he will do is he will come to you and he will pick you up and he will cleanse you and he will purify you. Verse 10 says, diverse weights and a diverse measures. They are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. Lying to people. Now, this is specifically, they would have a scale. You've seen Justice, right? Lady Justice, she's holding a scale, basically two sides. So you put a pound of rocks on the one side, and then you put a pound of cheese, and when it balances out, you know you have a pound, right? Well, what if your scales are wrong? What if you have it adjusted so it looks like a pound, but it's really half a pound? So you can get away with making more money and selling less cheese, right? You can, that, he says, an abomination to the Lord. So he says, diverse weights and diverse measures. You know, it's really funny. You know who makes sure that you're getting a real gallon of gas when you go to the pump? The Department of Agriculture. Did you know that? The United States Department of Agriculture calibrates all of the gasoline pumps. That's why there's a little golden sticker on there that says United States Department of Agriculture, Department of Weights and Measures. Because we hate getting ripped off, don't we? And that's what it's talking about. Ripping you off. How many of you like getting ripped off? You hate it, don't you? I'll never forget. We were in Nicaragua, had a team there. We're at the bus station waiting for the bus to get there. Some guy jumps on a bus. And this entire bus station was surrounded by big walls and chain link fences. And they had this big gate that they would open up and let the buses out to keep, you know, the thieves and everybody out. This guy jumps on the bus and he miscalculates because it's so full. He grabs a lady's purse, jumps off the bus to take off running, and he's still inside the walls. So the security guards close the gate. He takes off running straight by. I mean, he was like right there. He ran right by us. As he's going up, he's running, trying to get to the other side where there's another gate where he thinks he's going to get out. As he's rounding that corner, here comes a security guard with the billy club, clotheslines him with the billy club, just knocks the guy straight over. The security guy, the guy's bleeding out of his face. He hit him in the face with the billy club, carrying this lady's purse. And a huge crowd formed around this guy as everybody took turns kicking and hitting this guy on the ground. You know why? Because they'd all been ripped off at one point or another, and they were sick and tired of it. And every thief got a view. If you rip us off, this is what we're going to do to you. I don't think anybody got anything stolen from that market ever again. That guy, the cops show up, and there's a security guard. Yeah, he tried to rip off that lady's purse. They're still beating on the guy. The cop just standing there. It's too bad for him. I'm going to go get a coffee. I'll be back in a minute. And they're just, I mean, it took them like 10 minutes, and they finally get the crowd off, and the guy is just beaten to a bloody pulp. Hey, lady, is this your purse? Yes, this is my purse. Thank you. It's bloodstained, but who cares? At least it'll show the next guy what's going to happen when they try to steal from me. And all these missionaries, these American missionaries standing there, watching this guy getting beaten up. You get sick and tired. They're an abomination. God feels the same way. They're an abomination. It's like, it drives me nuts. And people rip me off. Can you imagine how God feels when he sees people coming into the church and trying to set up pyramid schemes? When he sees people going to older communities and trying to rip them off for their money? When he sees people trying to steal from widows and orphans? When he sees people like Bernie Madoff stealing from hardworking American families who are just trying to save enough for the kids to go to college. when he sees big business and big banks ripping off the communities and taking their homes from them because they were greedy. He says, it's an abomination. I hate it. I hate it. Now he says here, verse 11, every child is known by his deeds. How many of you were known by your deeds as a child? Okay, a little quick question. What is Dennis the Menace known for? Well, what do we call him? Dennis the... Yeah, he was a menace, wasn't he? So, any of you ever have nicknames as a kid? Because of your deeds? Because of your actions? They give you a name in your neighborhood because of the way that you would act? Yeah, we all had one of those names. I think mine was Evil. Well, at least that's what they called me. Every child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. So basically, it doesn't matter what you do, you'll be known by your deeds. So make sure you have a good name. You ever known a good kid? And everybody knows that's just a good kid. That's a decent fellow. He's a good kid. I like that kid. And then you have the evil ones. And they have a bad name. And they're, you can't hang out with that boy. So my father-in-law told that to my wife before he ever met me. Apparently, he heard some stories that my dad told at church. No one ever go near that boy. Well, that worked out for you. She married me. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. What do you focus your attention on? The Lord made your eye for a reason. Use it wisely. Use your eye for what the Lord has given you. Do not love sleep. No, wait a minute. Raise your hands if you love sleep. Don't do that. He says, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. There is just something amazing about sleeping till noon when it can happen. Now, when you have kids, you don't sleep till noon. You don't sleep in at all, ever. Unless you have reinforcements in the house. Otherwise, what will happen? There won't be a house. You'll walk out the front door. You'll walk out your bedroom door and the house is gone. What happened to the house? The kids destroyed it. You can't just go to sleep and sleep in when you have kids. You have to get up early and you have to go to bed late. You have to be the last one to bed and the first one up or they're going to kill you. Somehow. Turn the gas on. No match. Your house isn't going to burn down. You're just going to die of asphyxiation. Turn on the water. They'll drown you in your bedroom. And you think I'm joking. Wait till you have kids. Wait till you have six. The odds are against you. But he says here, don't love sleep. There's one thing that I love sleep. Don't get me wrong. I like to sleep. I enjoy sleeping. But I have no problem losing sleep for ministry or losing sleep for important things that I hold important. And I'm definitely a person who would rather lose out on sleep. You realize you're going to sleep for 30% of your life. A 90-year-old person has slept for 30 years. Think about those numbers for just a second. Are you 60? You slept for 20 years. Haven't you slept enough? Come on. That's really an interesting idea. Don't just love sleep. Love other things more, lest you come to poverty. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. You know, that car's got a scratch on it, and it's got this issue and that issue, and you don't have any receipts for the oil changes, and take off $10,000 and I'll buy it. And when they're desperate and they do it, ha ha, that idiot, look at that deal I got in this car. That's what he's talking about, where you lie about the condition of something. It's not a fair deal when you try to manipulate the seller. We always think, I don't want to be stiffed when I'm buying the car. We always think of the perspective as a what? As a buyer. But there's also something to be said about being an honorable purchaser, where you're going to make sure that they don't get shafted, that they don't get it taken away, that they don't get ripped off. Think about that for a minute. I used to trade my brother for stuff I'll give you a dollar for your Game Boy.
Okay.
My dad would make me trade it back. I'll give you a dollar for your guitar. Okay. Finally, I bought his Game Boy for $5 with all of the games, the accessories, the little joystick feature, the little the speakers that would pop open on it, and the magnifying glass, and the light, and the case, and took it to school, traded it for a little portable TV. Give Jay his game back. Don't have it anymore. It's gone. It's not fair. Well, you're the one who... I have a contract. I did. I actually had him sign a piece of paper. I'm selling Lee on my Game Boy and all of his components for $5. Well, he has a contract, Jay. I mean... It's real easy to think, oh, I don't want to get ripped off. But do you think about not ripping others off when you're the buyer? Making sure they don't get hurt on the deal? Maybe somebody offers to do something for you and they offer, hey, you know what? Hey, I know that you're a good friend of mine. I'll do this work for you. And we have a tendency to take advantage of people who work for us, who are friends. Like, oh, you need a ceiling fan put up? I'll put that up for you. And then, oh, thank you very much. Here's a cookie. And they'll do it because they like you, because they're your friend. But you know what? We should be more careful about not letting people get ripped off. A workman is worthy of their wages. How many of you think that you deserve to get paid when you go to work? So just because a person's your friend doesn't mean you let them work for free or you let them get ripped off. Or just because you want a good deal doesn't mean you make sure they get a bad deal. Because then what's going to happen is everybody's going to lose eventually. Verse 15, there's gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. So knowledge and being able to speak knowledge, and it's not just having knowledge, because we have knowledge. If you have your Bible, raise it up. Stick it in the air. You possess all knowledge if you have this book in your hand. Do you understand that? How many of you can recite it? Oh, you see, that's the difference. You have it. But how many of you can speak it? Because that's the difference. The gold, if you can't get it out of the treasure chest, then what good is it? You have all knowledge, but unless you can speak it, unless you know it well enough to recite it, to talk about it, to say it to others, what good is it to you? If you can't teach it to your children or give counsel to your friends, if you can't speak to the hurting or to the brokenhearted, if you can't encourage those who are growing, then how are you ever going to use the money that God has given you? You have all treasure and all knowledge. It's right here, but if you can't speak it, it does you no good. You need to not just have this book. You don't need to just read it. You need to know it and understand it and be able to speak it. That's the deal. So hopefully that will challenge you to change the way that you look at your Bible. It is the greatest treasure chest ever, and you need to learn how to speak it. He says, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Normally, you're not supposed to take surety for anything or a garment because they need that to sleep. But he says, if somebody is going to a seductress, then hold it. The idea is, they won't be able to sleep that night, but then you'll know whose it was, and you'll be able to reveal, look, he was out visiting a prostitute or a seductress. Verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. Man, I ripped him off. It was so awesome. That's what I was talking about. But afterward, his mouth will be filled with gravel, like when he gets punched out. Right? Isn't that what happens when you get punched out and you fall face first into the gravel? Your mouth is full of gravel. Yeah, it's not so sweet anymore. It doesn't taste like cake. It tastes like sand, asphalt, and blood. Don't be looking to gain by deceit. You sell somebody a junk car, and guess what? If you've deceived them, they're not going to be happy with you. Plans are established by counsel. Be wise. By wise counsel, wage war. There are times that we need to get into war, okay? There are times where we need to defend ourselves, where we need to attack the offender, or we need to protect those who are helpless. There are times that we need to do that. I really loved the way that we did, and this is just from my perspective, but in World War II, we didn't just jump into war with anybody. It wasn't until they attacked us at Pearl Harbor and our allies they had no way to win the war. What did we do? Through wise counsel, we waged war. And we didn't just sit there and wait for them to shoot us, and then we'll shoot them back, and then we'll shoot them, and then they'll shoot us, and we'll just, you know, everybody die at the hands of... They waged wise counsel. What did they do? Two nuclear bombs. The war's over. It was in wisdom. They didn't lose thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands like everybody else. It was just over. It was done. And everybody said, don't mess with that country. You can't mess with that country. And it was over. Now, I'm not advocating using nuclear bombs, but what I am saying is they didn't jump into war quickly, and they ended it as fast as possible. They didn't drag it out. And you wage war with wise counsel. You don't get into... Don't fight with your neighbor unless you know it's a fight that needs to be fought, and then you fight it to the end, and you win, and you deal with it. Or in the Supreme Court, you don't take frivolous things. Christians are out there trying to just win small battles. Wait, what? Wage war by wise counsel. We need to take certain laws to court, like Roe versus Wade. Let's get that overturned. But not by burning tires and going into the street like all these other people are, and trashing our nation's capital and protesting. What good is that going to do? Nothing. It's not accomplishing anything. But we can elect a good president who elects a really good Supreme Court justice. And now that we've tipped the balance of the Supreme Court in our favor, retry some of these cases. And guess what? We won the war by waging a wise battle. So think about what you're doing and its effect on the goal that you have. He goes in here and he says in verse 19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. So a gossip tells everybody secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. What is he saying? It's real easy to flatter with your lips. Oh, you're so nice, and I like you so much, and you're just an awesome person. How many of you know that you're more open to talk to somebody and spill your guts to somebody who appears to like you? Have you figured this out? Right? So, oh yeah, really? Oh, your hair is so nice, and your makeup is so nice, and your... Is that a new car? And now, for me, I try to notice things about people. I'll try to notice when you get a haircut. I won't always succeed. But I'll try to notice if you change your makeup, or if you're losing weight, or, you know, more hair sprouted on the top of your head, or whatever's going on. I try to recognize those things because I want to try to notice things about people and be involved in your life in some way, shape, or form, right? How many of you want to be noticed when you get a haircut, or maybe get a new pair of shoes, or you get a new car? How many of you want to be noticed? Now, ladies, that's it. Why then do you get your hair done? Why do you get your nails done? Why do you put the makeup on and even change the color of your lipstick if you didn't want us to notice? Let me ask this question again. How many of you want to be noticed? Yeah, that's what I thought. You want to be noticed. That's why you do it in the first place. If I didn't want to be noticed, I wouldn't do something to draw their attention, would I? It's not flattering necessarily to say, hey, that's a nice haircut, or hey, you've been losing some weight. That's awesome. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who is superficial, and all they want to do is sweet talk you into giving up secrets so they can go give them to somebody else. Don't hang out with people like that. Don't associate with gossips, with people who just want to share everybody's business so that they can gain something out of it. He says here, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. That's one of the pet peeves I have. You will not curse my wife. That's what I tell my kids. You don't get to talk back to her. You don't get to tell her anything except for yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and I'm sorry, ma'am. You don't get to tell her no. And I tell my kids, you don't get to tell her anything that is disrespectful or rude, because if you do, then you're going to have to deal with me, because she's my wife before she was ever your mother. And you won't disrespect her or treat her that way. And I have no problem telling my kids that's enough, because sometimes they get frustrated and they get upset, but then they want to curse their parents. And I hear kids all the time today cursing at their parents, and their parents... It's not their fault. It's my fault. I forgot to give them their cherry lip gloss before they got out of the car. And look, she's only 5. She doesn't know any better. And I'm sorry, but it makes me sick. It makes me physically ill to hear a child talking to their parent that way. Parents, you should not allow that to happen. If your children curse you, why are you giving them anything? Why are you giving them anything? My kids are allowed to sleep in a bed. They are allowed to eat food. They are allowed to have a roof over their heads. They are allowed to live. They get an allowance. Oh, wait. Weren't you the one talking back to Mama this morning? And you want to stay up and watch a TV show with the rest of the family? No, get your rear end in bed. After you apologize to your mother again. And maybe tomorrow, when your attitude's better and your mouth is better, you can come out of the darkness. Maybe tomorrow we'll deal with this other issue, but you're not going to talk to your mama that way. And we just don't allow it. We can't allow it. And if you allow it when they're little, what is going to happen when they're teenagers and their hormones are raging? And when they're in their youth, and then parents wonder why their kids don't come around and talk to them anymore, why their kids are always, it doesn't work. Don't allow that to happen. Now he says here, in verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Basically the prodigal son. Trying to get your inheritance by killing mom or putting a pillow over dad's face or, hey dad, you give me my inheritance now so I can go and, nah, you're never going to be blessed. Verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Let God do it. It's always better. It's always better. In the end, if God takes care of it, when God deals with something, he gets Sodom and Gomorrah. When we deal with something, they get promoted. Or, you know, we don't do it right, do we? When God deals with it, it's permanent. And one day, God will deal with all of the evil. And if the person receives Jesus, then the problem is solved. And if the person doesn't receive Jesus, the problem will be solved. Let God take care of it. It's not your place. It's not your place to deal with evil people and recompense evil. Your job is to love your enemies, pray for those who curse you, and do good to those who persecute you. That's your job. He goes on to say in verse 23, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord and dishonest scales are not good. We already reviewed that one in verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? I love this verse. We walk around, the Lord already knows where we're going before we've ever gotten there. You ever watch a toddler walk just kind of staggering all over the place, can't even figure out where he's going? I picture that's us before the Lord. And he's looking at us saying, little knucklehead, doesn't even know where he's going. How can we understand what's going on? Has God showed you what you're going to be doing in 10 years? I love that when they ask you that at a job interview. So where do you picture yourself in 5 years? Dead. I mean, if I'm going to be honest, I don't see how I can last another five. But hey, let's see how this goes. We'll just take it one day at a time. What do you think? And you know what's really funny is how many of you, if I would have told you when you first received Jesus that you'd be here tonight, how many of you would have thought I was crazy? Somebody would have told me the night I received Jesus, you're going to Nicaragua as a missionary, you're going to be in Africa, you're going to be up here in the States, you're going to be a hospice chaplain. You're nuts. You're stupid. That's just not going to happen. How can a man understand what God has planned for him? Just trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. He'll do some amazing things, but focus on him. Verse 25, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly to something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings a threshing wheel over them. So he crushes them with a big stone wheel. The idea here is when you set someone aside as being important or holy. Churches do this by making people pastors before they're ready, before you can prove them. When Pastor Tim was just 2 weeks ago yesterday, he was ordained as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It took him over 5 years after we first started talking about pastoral training to prove that he was ready to be a pastor. 5 years. Another, I don't remember how many years in the ministry before that, 9 years in the ministry before that, something like that? 11. Yeah, sorry. 11 years of service, 5 years of specific training before I would say, okay. Why? Don't do that hastily, because the Bible says, don't lay hands on someone hastily lest you be part of their sin. Sometimes we see churches and we see people with the desire, oh, well, they haven't really proved themselves yet, but we want to feel good about having this person as an elder, or maybe they'll give more money if they're an elder, a deacon, or whatever. And he says, don't do that. A wise king sifts out the wicked. He says, hey, I want to make sure that you are who you say you are and that you're not who you don't say you are. I'm going to sift you out. And if you are one of the wicked ones, he runs you over with the big stone wheel. I think it's pretty awesome. The idea is he gets rid of them permanently. He takes care of the problem. Be careful who you say is honorable. Kids do this all the time. But I love him. He's so amazing. They're not amazing. They're not even worthwhile. They're not worth your time. But do they see that? No. Oh, he's so holy. He's so amazing. No, he's not. Pay attention to what you're getting into first. Verse 27, the spirit of a man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. How do you search yourself? How do you realistically go through your emotions, your feelings, and who you are and deal with those issues? Do you realize that if you can't be filled with God's spirit, if you can't be given the joy of the Lord and the love of his spirit and the hope that of the knowledge of him, how will you look at your life from a realistic point of view and deal with your issues? How many of you, have ever looked at your life and thought, oh, man, I'm more depressed now than I ever was? You see, if we don't have that heart of God, what happens? We get frustrated and our hearts get even darker because without that joy of the Lord and that love that he gives us and the hope in his son, we can't realistically look at our lives and deal with those issues that are inside of us. So before you start getting introspective, you need to get involved with Jesus. You need to worship him. You need to praise him. You need to thank him for what he's already done. You need to get some perspective. Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness, he upholds his throne. So how does he keep his place? Being kind and being involved with mercy and truth. You want to be dad and you want to be in charge? Be merciful and truthful, kindness, gentleness. Those are the things that will keep you in your kids' lives long term. If you're the jerk who always tells the kids what to do and how worthless they are, they're not going to want to talk to you anymore when they leave. He says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. I earned this. There's some gray. I can't really point to my head. There's no hair up there. But there's gray here. I remember my wife one day walks up to me and she goes, boink. Ow! What was that for? She goes, you have a gray hair. I said, I earned that. Leave it alone. And I did. I earned what little hair I have, I want to keep. But I earned my gray. They started figuring it. Now they have this stuff called a touch of gray. Have you heard of this? Yeah. It's like bad dye. Basically, I think they made a bad batch of dye. We can't sell this. Well, let's relabel it as a touch of gray. Like almost dye. Like it should have worked, but we messed it up somehow. But we'll still sell it to you because we're cheap. And you know what? Gray hair is... We were talking the other day. Dominic was trying to get up and he was groaning or something. No. You got to earn the right to groan when you get out of a chair. You can't even apply for the right to groan when you get out of a chair until you're 35 minimum. You got to earn that right. You know, there's something about being what? About being wise, about having experience. The splendor of a man is his gray hair. The splendor is like your crown. Verse 30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Now, that's a funny one. My dad took this to heart. When he spanked me, blows that hurt take away evil, cleanse away evil. You know, there are some people, I don't think you should intentionally beat your children to death, but at the same time, I've seen some parents spank their kids, and it's like, is that a massage? Can I get one? A little higher, right between my shoulder blades. Just go for it. You know, tear me up. No, he says the point here is not to hurt your children. The point here, and this is when we talk about the courts, how many of you have ever said, well, if the punishment isn't that bad, then what's going to stop them from doing it again? If you can steal a car and spend more time in prison than if you murder somebody, what's going to stop you from being a killer? You can only get 4 months. Do you know you can get out almost in 4 months for murdering somebody, but it's like 7 to 10 years for stealing a car. That's ridiculous. So since, oh, it doesn't hurt that person, there's no consequence, no real life consequence. What's the point? Why should they do what's right? Why should they focus their hearts on what's correct? And I want to challenge you, make sure the punishment fits the crime, not just in society, but in your family. Make sure there's a time to where, you know, I personally think that it's wrong to put your kids, to make your kids grounded for 3 months at a time. I think that's just ridiculous. Because they're not going to remember why they got grounded. They're just going to remember who grounded them and that they hate you. Deal with it. Make it swift. Make sure it's memorable. And make sure that they're not going to do it again, but make it fast. Don't push your kids to be angry and frustrated. And there is a time to spank your kids. And there is a time to take things away from your kids. And there is a time to... There's different times for different things, but realize that we need to cleanse away evil. That is the purpose of disciplining your children. That is the purpose of public discipline, to cleanse away evil. So here's the question. Is your discipline effective? Well, is it cleansing evil? If not, well, go back and see what you need to do to change that, to make sure that your children, when they grow old, will not depart from the way that you have instructed them. With that, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just take our hearts and focus us on you tonight. And Lord, that as we would come, that you would be glorified in all things. Lord, we pray that you would give us your wisdom and that you would focus us on loving the body and, Lord, loving each other through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit as we come before you, Lord, that we would just be filled with peace towards one another in your wisdom, that we would speak it, not just have it, but it would be jewels, that we could talk about it to others. So Lord, as we come before you, bless this night. Lord, bless each one here as they go home and as they worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.